Invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. When we doubt God's love, it leads to our unfaithfulness to Him. What had happened to the people of Israel was they had gone into captivity. God had graciously, out of His love, allowed them to return from that captivity, allowed them to rebuild a temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But it wasn't quite what it used to be, and so they doubted God's love for them. Everything seemed so lame and paltry and insignificant, unimportant. And as a result, the spiritual leaders, the priests of Malachi's day, also did things in a lackadaisical, haphazard, half-effort kind of way. Last week we looked at how they allowed people to bring offerings in sacrifice that were lame and were blind and sick, bringing those kinds of animals to the sacrifice rather than their best. Here in these verses, what we're going to discover is that this unfaithfulness isn't just in the realm of the offerings of the sacrifices, it's in the other things that the priests do as well. And here's where we'll see ourselves. Last week, you remember, I talked about the four fingers were pointed at me. Today, three are pointed at me, but one is at you. We're going to look at the future and the past and the present in these verses. See if you won't see them. Verses 1 through 4 has to do with the future. Verses 4 through 7, verse 4 is an overlap. Verses 4 through 7 have to do with the past. And verses 8 and 9 have to do with the present. But it's all a warning to spiritual leaders. As I mentioned at the beginning of our service, anyone who's a believer in Jesus is a priest now, especially in the realm of the areas in which the Lord is rebuking these priests. We need to pay attention to what the Lord said to these priests so that we will not be unfaithful in the same ways that they were unfaithful. Well, with that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 here. Would encourage you to look at the Bible as we read, and if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, please share yours with them so that we can all look at it together. Malachi 2, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Please have a seat. Verses 1 through 4 is a warning to spiritual leaders for the future. Now, there are some ways in which we cannot be priests today. There is no sacrificial system. Thankfully, Jesus Christ is that sacrifice that paid for sin once for all, and so there is no need for people to come and offer sacrifices to appease or to atone for sin before a holy God. That sacrifice has already been paid. But there are ways in which we can see that we are priests today. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Revelation 5, verse 10 says, "Worthy you are, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The passage we opened our service with, 1 Peter chapter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There are two ways in which we are all who are in Jesus Christ, who are believers in Christ, who are priests today. One is that we are called to be a spokesperson for God. We're to speak God's words on his behalf to a watching world, both to one another and to people that don't know Christ. We are a priesthood in that sense. We are a priesthood in that in another sense, in that we are to make up, it says a couple of times there, we are priests to our God. So we are to somehow intercede on behalf of people for to God, intercede on behalf of people to God, and that's prayer, right? So what is it that we do as priests? Well, there's the Bible and prayer. Those are ways in which believers are priests. You remember at the beginning of the year, we pointed out how your elders here at East White Oak have defined discipleship in four areas: growing in Christ, the Bible and prayer, obedience and Christian living, and mission and outreach. And this one, where we are priests, is on that second item. We are people who should be devoted to the Bible and to prayer. The Bible and prayer. So, you might ask the question, well, how specifically am I a priest? If you are a father, you are a priest to your family. In bringing the Bible to them, in praying for them. Dad, do you lead your family in prayer? Do you show your children how to pray? Last night, my granddaughter Nora, who's about a year and a half old, said her first prayer. Her first prayer was this: "Dear Jesus, amen." She is learning from her father, the priest, how to pray, right? She's learning how to pray. Dad, do you teach your children the Word of God? Or do you say, oh, well, that's for the Christian education ministry of the church, and that's for the youth ministry, and that's for someone? No, Dad, you teach the Word of God to your children. You're a priest. Mothers, in the same way, when it says you're a holy priesthood, he's called people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's not just males he has called in that sense to be priests. Moms, do you teach your children to pray? You bring them the Word of God. Husbands and wives, do you encourage one another in the Word and in prayer? And everywhere you go, you are called to be an intercessor, a prayer warrior on behalf of the people that God brings into your circle. whether it's the person who is most resistant to the Lord and actually defies God and his ways, do you, rather than say, "Oh man, what a loser, I hope I can stay far away from him," do you realize that God has put you in that person's life? That person has been placed in your life that you might intercede on their behalf and that you might bring the word of God into their world. You see, there's... I remember a story that Howard Hendricks told years ago of a fellow who was complaining. He'd moved into a new neighborhood and he said, "And you know what? There are no neighbors that I can figure out that are believers in Jesus." And he's just bemoaning that. And Hendricks said to him, "Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe has seen to fit to love you so much that he has given you that entire mission field all to yourself. To be a priest, to bring the Bible and prayer." Now, in verse 2, we recognize the importance of hearing the word of God for a spiritual leader. Oh, by the way, I said all of that because when we read verse 1, "O priests, this command is for you," that you read that and say, "This command is for me," right? That you see that there's a way in which this applies to your life if you're a believer in Christ. Now, verse 2. The importance of hearing the word of God for a spiritual leader. "If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send the curse upon you. I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." The importance of hearing the word of God for a spiritual leader. Hearing it means actually listening and taking to heart what is there. It isn't just saying, "Well, I listened, but I didn't really hear it." You know, one of the habits that I've had this year is to listen through the Word of God. I'm using Robert Murray McShane's Through the Bible thing. I have an app on my phone. I can listen to it. You know what's amazing to me is how often I can get distracted from my listening. And I can say I listened, but I didn't really listen. I wasn't really paying attention. And that's what God's indicting these priests for, is they're not really listening. They're going through the motions. Oh yeah, they're at the temple. They're doing their stuff. But they're not listening. They're not taking to heart what's going on here. As a result, they're not honoring God's name. Do you see that? "If you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name." If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, you see that word honor there. From a couple of weeks ago, or from last Sunday's message, actually. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor?" And he's saying, you're not listening. You're not taking it to heart to give honor to my name. As a result, do you see what it says there? "I will send the curse upon you." The word "the" is there on purpose. It's there in the Hebrew text. "I will send the curse," not a curse. "I will send the curse upon you." What's that? Well, it's not some weird magical hex. What God is saying is that he will take the curse of him. He is the one who's going to curse. Let me tell you something. We do not want God to curse us, do we? I mean, there's a lot of people, a lot of the situations where we can be cursed and we go, "Okay, I'll bear up under that." But the curse, the worst curse, would be for God to curse us. And that's the curse. He says, "I will curse your blessings." Think of that. Even the things that you think of as blessings from the hand of God, they get turned somehow, twisted into curses. And he says, "Indeed, you're already cursed. I've already cursed your blessings. It's already happened." Why? You're not laying it to heart. Second time that's mentioned there, right? For beginning of the verse, "You will not take it to heart. I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." You have no intention of obeying. You come to church, Or do you come to your reading of the Scripture as kind of a habit, but not really laying it to heart, not really taking to heart what's written there, not saying, oh God, my heart's an open book, lay me bare, reveal your will to me, help me to know exactly what you want from me? Or do we just go, well, it's just another day, it's just another habit, it's just another thing, going through the motions like these priests did? No intention of obeying. Is it possible that God could curse today's priests in the same way? The curse upon us, a curse upon our blessings. We need to be aware of the holiness of the God that we so easily can trivialize. And then there's a generational challenge of this divine curse. Verse 3, I will rebuke your offspring. You're going to have some generational aspect to this, that if somehow we fail as priests in this generation, that the next generation will have it worse off than we do. The behold that's there in verse 3 is an important one. It really has the idea of trouble is right at your door. Behold. Look out. Look out. I will rebuke your offspring. Then there's the ugliness of the curse. I will spread dung on your faces. That's a pretty graphic way that describing a curse, isn't it? Literally, it means all of the internal organs of the sacrificial offering. It was called offal. One guy says, offal is awful. I'll take this offal that's not a part, that should be separated, and instead, I'm just going to rub your faces with it. This offal that comes from your sacrificial offerings. And you'll be taken where that offal goes. You'll be taken away with it. Well, that's an ugly image. It's a picture of experiencing somehow a loss of communion with God. The very thing that the sacrifices were meant to do was to bring people near to God. But because they're not taking the word to heart, God says, you know what, I'm going to take those offerings and I'm going to just take the internal guts of the animals that you're sacrificing. I'm just going to rub your face in it. And I'm going to have you taken away where that ugly, awful stuff goes. Verse 4, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand. You ever wondered, how can I know God's will? How can I know that God loves me? You know, in chapter 1, verse 2, I've mentioned a couple of times now that the whole point of Malachi is that they doubted God's love, and therefore it led to their unfaithfulness. And God says in Malachi 1, 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So the priests here really didn't know the will of God. They couldn't know God's will for their lives because they were so in doubt about God's love for them and they'd been unfaithful themselves. Here, what's going on in verse 4 is when you see God at work, even in the discipline of the priests, then you're going to know God's will. Then you're going to know His love for you. You'll know that I've sent this command to you. You say, really? Is that how you know that God loves you? By sending this curse? Yes. That's true for priests for all time, even today. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens every son whom he receives." Revelation 3:19, the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Proverbs 3, verse 12, "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." "I have loved you," God said to these priests, "and the way I want to show you my will is by rubbing your face in the offal of your offerings, so that you will wake up and run to me and know my will and enjoy me." Do you feel like even your blessings are cursed today? May I encourage you to run to the Lord. Run to the Lord, because he is a God who loves you. Loves you enough to get your attention, to wake you up to where you are missing his will. Well, that's the warning to spiritual leaders for the future. Let's look now at verses 4 through 7, a reminder of the life and peace of the past. A reminder of the life and peace of the past. The warning is only because of God's love. He says, "My covenant with Levi may stand. I've sent this command," verse 4, "to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand." The warning is only because of the Lord's love. His covenant with Levi in the past shall stand. And so you ask the question, well, what is the covenant with Levi? And there's a lot of people who've debated a lot of things about that. I'll explain what I think it means in just a moment. Let's think for a moment, first of all, what kind of covenant it is found right here in Malachi chapter 2. In verse 5, we find out that the covenant is one of life and peace. Do you see that? Actually, what's here is, "My covenant with him was one of the life and the peace." The definite article is found here too, just like the curse. So he's using the curse as a way of disciplining them so that they will get back to the life and the peace that was true in the past but is not true right now. There's one other place where this phrase life and peace appears in the Bible. It's in Romans chapter 8. "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." It's the same idea, isn't it? People running away from God, being haphazard, lackadaisical, kind of, well, whatever happens, happens about their Christian experience in life. That's death. But to be spiritually minded, chasing after God, hungering and thirsting for him, that's life, that's peace. One detour can take you down. One detour. In his book, John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful are walking on their way to the celestial city, and the path gets kind of difficult, and off to the side, running parallel with the path, is another path that's smooth and easy. And they think, well, man, that path, it's just, we can see the hard path from where we are here. Why don't we just take that one? And they take this path that leads to Bypath Meadow, it's called, where, after a number of circumstances, they meet another fellow who is also trying to get to the celestial city, whose name was Vain Confidence. Vain Confidence. And they ask Vain Confidence, "Hey, is this the way to where's this path lead?" He goes, "Oh, to the celestial city. I'm on my way there myself." And so Christian and Hopeful, without consulting their scroll, their scripture, they leave the path and they go on Bypath Meadow, where they end up in the hands of the giant named Despair, in a castle, in a dungeon, at a castle called Doubting Castle. You see, one step, and it looked fine. Everything is just fine. You can see the path from where you are. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. I'm in chains, and I'm filled with doubts, and I have despair. There is no hope. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What kind of a covenant is it? It's one that offers life and peace. It's one that is a go-between from God to people. The priests had their sacrifices, the Levites with all the accompanying details with it. By the way, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Levites that weren't priests served the priests in various ways. From arranging things and cleaning things and organizing things and putting things up and tearing things down. It was a covenant from God Himself and with God Himself. I gave them life and peace. I gave them to Him. Do you see that there in verse 4 or verse 5? My covenant with Him was one of the life and the peace, and I gave them to Him. In Exodus 32, at the incident of the golden calf, the people of Israel were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Levites came out and started to exert some discipline on the people. You can read about that. It was pretty harsh discipline. But because of that, God praised the Levites for the defense of righteousness and holiness of the faith. And in Deuteronomy 33, we read about this covenant that God had with the Levites. They observed your word and kept your covenant. They, the Levites, shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. So that's the Bible. They shall teach the law. And they shall put incense before you. That's prayer. And whole burnt offerings on your altar. That's the sacrifices. Of those three, we as believer priests today have the first two. We are to take the word of God to people. We are to pray and intercede on behalf of people. The whole burnt offering has already been offered once for all. In Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, you have these descriptions of the ceremonies of the altar that the Levites and the priests were engaged in. So it was a covenant from God Himself and with God. It was a covenant of fear. Do you see that there in verse 5? It was a covenant of fear, and He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. There was awe and respect because they understood the radical challenges of what it meant to approach the living God. In Leviticus 10, there are two priests, sons of Aaron, by the name of Nadab and Abihu. You wonder why we don't name our children Nadab and Abihu? It's because they burned what was called strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord killed them. The Lord killed them for doing something improper and wrong. In 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant is going back to Jerusalem. They have it on a cart. And a guy named Uzzah, he saw the Ark kind of being unsteady on the ox cart. And he reaches out his hand to steady it. Uzzah's struck dead. You don't monkey with God. He is a God deserving of awe and respect. And in the past, the Levites were unknowledgeable of this. There was a covenant of fear. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. That phrase, awe, means to be shattered, overcome in the presence of the Lord. Is that how we approach God, in a sense of being shattered, overcome in the presence of God, in awe of His name? It was a covenant of life and peace. It was a go-between from God to people. It was a covenant from God Himself and with God Himself. It was a covenant of fear, of awe, and respect. Now in verse 6, we find out that the teaching ministry of the Levites cannot be exaggerated. True instruction was in His mouth. They taught what was true and what was real. and no wrong was found on his lips. That means there was no lying, no falsehood, no trying to massage the truth so that it sounded good or better to people. They taught what was true and what was real. And then they walked the talk. Verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. So they taught what was true and was real. They didn't lie or present any falsehood. They walked the talk. And then fourthly, he turned many from iniquity. That the priest, as the intercessor, was helping people to turn them away from their sinful ways and turn toward God, causing people to repent. The importance of that kind of teaching ministry cannot be exaggerated. In verse 7, we see the way things should be. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest guards knowledge. That means the priest knows it, he memorizes it, he studies it, and he teaches it. Do you, as a believer priest today, guard knowledge? Do you know it, memorize it, study it, and teach it? A great challenge for us as well. And then as a result, people seek out his instruction. Do you see that? Verse 7, the priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth. And it's recognized that the priest is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. In every place where you live, where you work, with your extended family, it should be recognized that you are a person who has a relationship with God. Oh, to be sure, at times they'll make fun of you for it. At other times they'll want to stay away from you. But let there be a crisis. Let there be some very difficult challenge in their lives. And guess where they will turn? They will turn to a priest. One who stands between them and God and says, let me introduce this God who loves us. Verses 8 and 9, we've looked at the future. We've looked at the past, that covenant of Levi. Now let's look at the present failure in the time that Malachi is writing. An indictment on spiritual leaders for their present failure. The word but should be circled, emphasized, highlighted. But you. Levi in the past had been wonderful, but you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You all turned from the way, and instead of turning many from iniquity like they were supposed to do, you yourself turned to iniquity. And then instead of causing people to turn to the Lord and turn from iniquity, you yourself turned aside from the way, and you caused many to stumble by your instruction. By the instruction they're giving, they're causing people to stumble. You corrupted, it says in verse 8, the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, so I will make you despised. Back in chapter 1, verse 6 again, where they'd talked about honor, now at the end of the verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, O priests who despise my name, God says in chapter 2, verse 9, I'll make you despised. You despise my name, I will make you despised and abased before all the people, because you did not keep my ways, and you show partiality in your instruction. You see, they aren't having the true law, teaching what's true and real. They lie and give falsehood. They don't walk the walk or walk what they talk. They don't turn people from iniquity. Instead, they're causing people to stumble. They're not keeping God's ways. And then the second thing that they say, that Malachi says, or the Lord says, You don't keep my ways, but instead you show partiality in your instruction. There's a partiality both in what they say and a partiality in whom they say it. A partiality of what they say. There are ways in which we can give only part of the Word of God and don't tell the whole story. And if we neglect at the one point where people need it to speak the truth into their life, at that point we're not being a faithful priest. And what the priests were doing here was they were just taking what they thought people wanted to hear, and they just told them those parts. And the things that they thought the people wouldn't want to hear, they didn't tell them that part. That's partiality in teaching. It's attributed to Martin Luther. Chances are good that he actually didn't say this, but it's still a great statement. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. So important, isn't it? But there's not just a partiality of what to say, there's a partiality of whom to say it. There were things that the priests were saying to some people that were reflecting their love and affection for them, and they were saying other things to other people that were reflecting their rejection of them, and there shouldn't be a partiality there. You should say the same things. If you have hard things to say, whether you have great respect and honor and are afraid of how someone's going to respond, you must speak the truth if you're a believer priest. On the other hand, because you don't feel that particular kinship with someone, doesn't mean that you let them have it with both barrels and don't show them the love of Christ. You don't show partiality. So what are some applications that we can bring to a text like this? First, we need to think about what is true instruction. It's faithful to Scripture. This is important for us to think about, because it affects things like how you look for a church. It affects things like how do you recommend a church to someone. It affects things like where there are churches that are looking for pastors. What should they look for in a pastor? That there would be true instruction, faithful to Scripture. Not just that it doesn't contradict Scripture. There's a lot of churches where they have pastors that do that. But that it is rooted with Scripture, and it is fruited with Scripture. I just made up that word. Rooted and fruited. In other words, it's deeply rooted in Scripture, but then it shows by life and the fruit that Scripture is at the core of what we do, rooted and fruited with Scripture. So what is a church where believer priests are really doing what they're called to do? It is one where the Bible is not just referred to, not just where it is respected, not where the pastor is just a winsome fellow, not where you hear the words you like. Rather, it is a place where believer priests are saturated with the Bible, where a church speaks where the Bible speaks in all aspects. Not just words of conviction and rebuke, by the way, but not just with words of affirmation either. True instruction is faithful to Scripture. True instruction is a faithful life. There is that fruit that adorns the gospel and the Bible. And it points to Christ and the gospel. In every text, we need to see Christ and the gospel. J.I. Packer says, if one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. In a moment, I will point this out from this text. Second application is a question. What do you value? If you're a believer in Jesus today, what do you value? You value the things you spend time on, the things you spend money on, the things you spend yourself on. Is it the Bible and prayer? Now let's think about how Jesus is the fulfillment of this text. Aren't you glad? As I'm sure you've been, if you've been listening to this message, you're thinking, I'm a terrible priest. I'm an awful priest. Aren't you glad we have a great high priest who never fails us? He never fails. The point of our failure is that we need a priest who cannot fail, and Jesus is his name. He will not fail in the future as our high priest. Hebrews 7:28, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. A perfect priest forever. He won't fail in the future. He did not fail in the past as our high priest. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The high priest is also the sacrifice. He did not fail in the future, or he will not fail in the future. He did not fail in the past, and he is not failing in the present. As our high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. My friends, if you feel like I am a terrible priest, know you have one who is a priest for you interceding on your behalf. And if you have never met that priest as your Savior, the invitation to you is run to him. Admit your failures and your sins and run to Christ, whose sacrifice at that cross pays forever for your sin, and say to him, I believe in you. I trust in you. I want you as my priest, my Savior, my go-between between me and that holy God. We have a great high priest who never fails. Another application, the failure to comprehend the love of God leads to a failure of spiritual leadership. Think about where you fail as a spiritual leader, and chances are good, ultimately, it comes down to the failure of comprehending God's love for you. This morning, I urge you today, hear the words of Malachi 2, I have loved you. Do not doubt that love, but run to him. Through our great high priest, Jesus. Heavenly Father, today we pray that we would see that Jesus is the perfect priest with regard to this true instruction. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us as believer priests to hold up the word of God to a hurting world and to intercede on their behalf before your throne. That we would recognize you've placed us here to do that for one another, and for people who do not know Jesus. Make us faithful priests, we pray. And make the Bible and prayer richer and truer, and help us to hunger for it more than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.